All right, children, it is time for children's church. Go ahead and make your way to the back with your leaders. Y'all have fun. Adults, we're going to stay in here and let God yell at us. So go ahead and open in your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 2. So last week was, my goodness, it was a fantastic passage of scripture. For me personally, an incredibly encouraging, inspiring passage of scripture, because we have a destiny, right, church? We have a destiny. And what is our destiny? Oh, look at y'all go quiet on that one. When it's the easy questions like yes and no, you're like, yeah. But when I ask them the like four or five words, it's like, oh, wait. Who's going to answer that one? We have a destiny, and our destiny is to reign with Jesus. That is our destiny. That is what we are here to do. And we looked at last week how, you know, that was what man was originally created to do. We were created in the Garden of Eden to rule. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve did while they were in the garden. They ruled over the earth. They ruled over the animals. They ruled over everything that was on the earth until sin. And then once sin came, we lost our crown, we lost dominion, we lost rule over the earth. But then, praise the Lord, Jesus came. Jesus restores the crown to our head. And so now we are waiting for that day when he will return, when he will bring his kingdom with him, and we will reign with him forevermore. Praise the Lord for that. Now, in order for that to happen, the curse that we are under, the curse of sin, it had to be removed. We cannot reign with Jesus as long as we are under the curse of sin. And in order for the curse of sin to be removed, what had to happen? Oh, I thought maybe somebody would say something. Jesus had to die. Jesus had to die. Jesus was born to die. There was a whole reason he came. There was no other reason. Jesus Christ, God himself, came to earth as a man for the sole purpose of going to the cross to be a sacrifice for the sins of the world. Now, it's important that we understand this, and this is something that is really going to be kind of talked about in the passage that we go through today. Because understand, remember, who is the audience that this letter was written to? It's not a trick question. It's in the title of the book. The Hebrews. It was written to the Hebrews. So, the author is writing to the Hebrews. Now understand, the Jewish people had a very, very, very difficult time with the incarnation of God. It was a stumbling block. Paul writes about it in his own writings. He calls the cross a stumbling block to the Jews. Because for a Jewish person, for a Jewish way of thinking, there's absolutely no way. There is no way. There is no reason at all for God to become a man. And even if they're able to kind of get over that, there's still the obstacle of, after becoming a man, God died. It was a very difficult concept for the Jews to understand. It's a very difficult concept for them to accept. And so as a result, if you go through the New Testament, you'll find any time there is a presentation of the gospel to a Jewish audience, there is always, 100% of the time, an explanation of why Jesus had to die. And it makes sense why it was difficult for them to understand, because after all, Jesus is greater than the angels. He spends almost an entire chapter describing how Jesus is greater than the angels, and the angels can't die. So how can Jesus be greater than the angels if Jesus dies? But his death, far from an accident, far from a tragedy, it is the greatest gift that God could possibly give to his creation. And we're going to see in the passage that we go through this morning kind of the accomplishments, the achievements that were made with the death of Jesus on the cross. So look with me, beginning Hebrews 2, verse 9. It says, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. We see him crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." It's one of the most basic and essential aspects of the gospel that Jesus died as a substitute for us. He died the death that was meant for us. He suffered the punishment that was meant for us. Mankind is born into sin. Sin must be dealt with. Sin must be judged. And so Jesus took the judgment upon himself so that we wouldn't have to. This verse describes that. It says that he is now crowned with glory and honor. But why is he crowned with glory and honor? It says, because of suffering death. He has been crowned with glory. He's been crowned with honor. He is at the right hand of the Father even as we speak because of what he suffered upon the cross. See, the humility of Christ shines forth in this verse. Jesus is the substitute for all of mankind. He took the punishment meant for us upon himself. Think about the humility of Jesus in this, okay? I mean, first of all, understand, he is greater than the angels. The author's already spent time talking about and describing. Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is the creator of the angels. He is the one who is worshiped by the angels. He is captain of the heavenly host. He is the leader of heaven. And he brought himself for a time lower than the angels. He brought himself for a time to earth to be a man. He went as low as he could possibly go. He lowered himself intentionally. He chose to for us. And not only that, Paul writes in Philippians, he writes about the humility of Christ, Philippians chapter 2. And in it he says that he was humble. He was humble even unto death. Not just death, but death upon a cross. Jesus came for the purpose of dying. But remember, his death was not peaceful. His death was not serene. His death was not tranquil. His death was horrific. His death was disgusting. He was so beaten and so battered and so bloody that he wasn't even recognizable on the cross. He suffered outward torture and inward agony because he tasted the curse. He tasted death. He tasted what we brought upon ourselves. In that span of hours, Jesus tasted of the sin of every single person. Every single person. He tasted that sin. He felt the separation from the Father because of it. His body was desecrated. He suffered that death. He took on that judgment from God for us. And it says he did it for everyone. Look at the end of the verse. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. He died so that we may not have to. And after his death, he's glorified. He humbled himself for a time. He brought himself lower than the angels for a time. And now, he is glorified. He is crowned with all glory. He is crowned with all honor. He is at the right hand of the Father. And essentially, what the author is kind of bringing himself to, what he's the penultimate statement of this passage, the penultimate statement of the entire gospel really is this. We are not ashamed of the gospel. We are not ashamed of the cross. And why are we not ashamed of the cross? Let alone, not only are we not ashamed of the cross, but we glory in the cross. We glory in the death of Jesus. We glory in his humiliation. Why? Because it brings life. It brings life to us. And it glorifies him. It's not something to be disgusted by. It's not something to be embarrassed by. It's something to glory in. Because without the cross, we are still dead in our sin. So one of the most important, most foundational truths, one of the most foundational achievements of Jesus' death on the cross is that he was our substitute. He died in our place. He suffered the punishment for us so that we may not have to taste death because he already did. Look at verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. I want to stop just right there. It is fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist. Say that five times fast. A little bit of a mouthful. I actually practiced that in my office before coming up here. So yay. Oh. So the statement, the beginning of the statement in verse 10, it's primarily directed towards God the Father, but of course it does also apply to God the Son. But it says it was fitting for him. What does that mean? It means that it was fitting within God's character. It was within God's character. It was within his wisdom. It was within his power. It was within who he is to send Jesus to the cross. In fact, it was the greatest display of wisdom of all time. Because understand, God solved a problem that no man nor angel could possibly solve. The problem of sin. The problem of the fact that since we are sinners, since we're born into the curse of sin, we should be completely separated, removed from God's presence for all of eternity. We should be. And yet God developed a solution. The solution is Jesus. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That's an interesting word, founder. Depending on the translation you're using, that may be author. It may also be leader. But you see, I've never actually taken the time to look at this word before. It's in the New, it's throughout the New Testament. It's a very common word in the New Testament. It's not unique or anything like that. But I spent some time this week looking at this word. And I've always kind of interpreted it, you know, the word founder or author. I've kind of just taken it for what it is. Jesus is obviously the author. He is obviously the founder of salvation because, I mean, it was his idea. So, I mean, he's the author of it. Okay, it was his idea. He came up with it. He developed it. He put it into motion. He's the founder, same principle. But that's not actually what the word means. You see, this is a word that is most commonly used and most frequently used to describe a pioneer who blazes a trail for others to follow. It's a word that is always used and to describe an individual who does something whose efforts involve other people. It's used to describe a man who starts a family into which other people are born into or married into. It's used to describe a man who starts a city into which other people move into. It's talking about and describing a pioneer or an example. So what we have here
is a description that Jesus is not just the author of our salvation in terms of he's the one who developed it, or he's the one who wrote it, or he's the one who put it into motion. He is the author of our salvation because he pioneered it. He did everything that was required to actually make it come about. He lived the perfect life. He lived a life of complete and total obedience to the Father. He set the path for us to follow in life. He sets the path for us to follow in death, because he died, he tasted the sting of death, and then he was resurrected. When he is described as the founder, the author, the pioneer of our faith, what's really being described is that when Jesus calls us to himself, when we're called to walk with Christ, we are grabbing his hand and we are walking with him hand in hand as he takes us across the trail that he himself has already blazed for us to follow. We don't take a single step that he himself did not already take. And church, I don't know about you, but I mean, that's an encouragement. That is a comfort. To know that no matter what, no matter what I face, no matter what I go through, he's already been through it. He's going to take me through it with him. He's going to walk me through the path that he himself has already trod. I can't think of anything more comforting. He is the substitute. He is the author of our salvation. And then building upon that, look at verse 11. He is the sanctifier of us. It says, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. See, this is building upon the truth that he is the pioneer, the author, the founder of our salvation. Because not only does he take us and bring us hand in hand to the Father, but he actually equips us to do so. He sanctifies us. He gives us his own righteousness. By the power of his death and resurrection, when we come to faith in Jesus, we receive the very holiness, the very righteousness of Christ, so that our sin is completely removed from us. When God the Father looks at us, he no longer sees Brian, and he no longer sees all the sins that Brian has done, which will remain nameless at this moment. He no longer sees that. Instead, he looks at me, and you know what he sees? He sees Jesus. Anyone who has come to faith in Christ, when the Father looks at you, he doesn't see you. He doesn't see your failings. He doesn't see your failures. He doesn't see your sins. He doesn't see the ways that you've let him down. He sees only Jesus. He is our sanctifier. Yes, he paved the way for salvation. He is the pioneer who set the path straight for us in salvation. But he gives us his righteousness so that we can actually walk upon that path with him, to the point that he actually calls us brothers. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. He says, the end of verse 11, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. This is a bit of a difficult one. Because understand, before the resurrection, before the crucifixion, Jesus never calls anybody a brother. You can go back and you can read through the Gospels. He calls them his friends. He calls people sheep. He has all these different words and different adjectives to describe his followers and those who come after him. But it's never brother. It's not until after the resurrection that we are called brothers. Because it's not until after the resurrection that we can receive his holiness. It's not until after the resurrection that we can share in his inheritance. So what does it mean? I mean, this is an important question. What does it mean when we're called his brother? What does that really mean? Well, I mean, obviously it doesn't mean that we share a common nature. I mean, remember, he is God. We certainly are not. We don't share a common nature. It doesn't mean that we share common wisdom. It doesn't mean that we share common power. So when we're called brother, what he's really saying is that we hold a common righteousness and a common faith in the Father. That's what he's saying. Because we have received, we've been sanctified, we have been made holy as God is holy by the work and the power of Christ. We have taken on the very righteousness, the very essence of Christ in that respect, so we can be called his brothers. Jesus is our substitute. He is our author. He is the sanctifier. But then also he is the conqueror. Look at verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Verse 14, the children share in flesh and blood. The word share, it's actually the same exact word that you see translated as fellowship in the New Testament. And at the core of the word, there's a sense, there's an idea of sharing or having something in common with somebody else. So when he says here, the children share in flesh and blood, he's talking about mankind. He's talking about people. Every single person in existence has at least one thing in common. We are flesh and blood. We share the very same nature. We have been created with the same nature. So everyone shares in that same exact thing. We all have that one thing in common. But then the second word says, he himself likewise partook of the same things. This is a completely different word. It actually means kind of the opposite. It means to take hold of something that is not rightfully yours. So when it says that Jesus partook of what we have, meaning our nature, it means that he took something, he grabbed onto something that did not belong to him. Why did he do that? In order to give us something that does not belong to us. We are flesh and blood. He is not. But he became flesh and blood in order to make us more than flesh and blood, in order to give us his righteousness, in order to give us his holiness, so that we could be his brothers. That's what he did. That's what the crucifixion does. That's what his death does. It accomplishes so much more than what we originally think about, what we tend to think about when we think of the crucifixion. He actually took on a nature that was not his own in order to give us a nature that was not our own. And make no mistake, we need that nature. We can't have eternity with him without it. And so he partakes of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That's Satan. Jesus became a man. Jesus took on the nature that we have, a nature that was not his own, in order to destroy the weapon of Satan. See, Satan has been wielding this weapon ever since sin came into existence, because Satan knows. Satan's not stupid. He's foolish, but he's not stupid. He knows that sin requires death. It requires it. It requires physical death. It requires spiritual death. It requires eternal death. And Satan knows this. And so he wields this power. He wields it over all of creation. And he wields it over us because he wants us to remain within his grasp until after we die. Because after death, There is no possibility of salvation. There's no possibility of redemption after death. And God knew this. So God sent Jesus to essentially wrestle this weapon away from Satan. But he didn't actually wrestle the weapon away. He created a better one. Because when your enemy has a powerful weapon, the way to get rid of that weapon is to create a better one. For example, if you go back through military history, you'll find that one of the most deadly and most widely used military tactics in history was the cavalry charge. It struck fear in the hearts of armies all over the world because a few hundred men mounted on horseback could do significant damage and carnage to a group of thousands of men on foot. Battles have been won, battles have been lost for centuries thanks to the cavalry charge. That's not exactly something that they teach at West Point anymore. The last recorded cavalry charge in history occurred in World War II. That seems pretty late, doesn't it? But it did. It occurred in World War II. It was performed by American and Filipino soldiers against the Japanese in World War II. And fun story, it actually worked. You should look it up. It was a really cool story. But it worked. But that was the last time it was ever used. Why? Because weaponry and technology has advanced to the point that the cavalry charge, no matter how great it may have been at one point, it's useless now. No one in their right mind would ever use that in today's world. And that's exactly what God does to Satan with his weapon. Because God came up with a different weapon. The weapon that God developed is eternal life. And how does one attain eternal life? Through resurrection. And how does one attain resurrection? Through death. What God actually did was he used the very weapon of Satan to create his own weapon to negate it. See, Jesus took on the nature of us. He took on flesh and blood so that he would die. And the reason that he died is because he was going to taste death, he was going to enter death, and he was going to come through death. So that when we follow behind him, we bypass it altogether. Yes, there is still physical death, but if we're in Christ, there is no eternal death. There is no spiritual death. To be absent from the body is to be present with him. He took on the sting of death. Again, we see building upon this truth that he is our author. He is our pioneer. He went through death. He carved the path through death so that we don't have to be afraid anymore. Look at verse 15. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You know, one of the greatest fears in all of mankind is death. Why? Because there's so much that's unknown. Everybody has questions. Some of them are geared towards, you know, how will it happen? Will I suffer? Will I be hurt? Will I go quickly? Will I be aware of what's going on? And then there's the questions that follow of, well, after I go, what happens next? What will I see? What will I not see? Is there anything to see? There are all these questions. And you know what? The world has been asking for thousands of years, is there a way to conquer death? And the Bible very explicitly says, yeah. Yeah, there is a way. Not only is there a way, this is the way. God's word gives us the very map to conquering death. And it's through Jesus. So that we don't have to be afraid. As believers in Christ, we don't have to fear that. There's no reason for us to fear death because Jesus already went first. Jesus went first, and then he came back, and now he's going to bring us with him. There's nothing to fear because no matter what, we are with and in Jesus. We don't have to be slaves to fear. We don't have to be slaves to sin any longer because we can go after the author, the example, the leader, the pioneer of our salvation because he already set the way in life and in death. And all of these things are important. All of these things are significant. The author of Hebrews does a fantastic job of kind of describing, as he goes through all of this, describing the significance, describing the achievements of Christ's death on the cross. He's the substitute for us. He's the author, the perfecter of salvation. He's the sanctifier. He bestows upon those who believe his own righteousness so that we are now called his brothers. He conquered Satan. He conquered the weapon of Satan, which is death. But then there's one other thing. Look at verse 16. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. 1 me, this is probably the most humbling part of the passage. Why did Jesus have to become a man? Why did he have to take on a nature that was not his own? He had to do it so that he could really know us. He had to do it so that he could sympathize with us. You see, Jesus has actually gone through everything that we go through. There's literally nothing that we can face in life that he himself has not faced as a man. He faced temptation, and so he can help us face temptation. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, he's giving instruction. And he gives a lot of instruction. He instructs Timothy on how to preach. He instructs Timothy on how to lead. He instructs him on morality. He instructs him on ethics. He instructs him on church business. He instructs him on so many different things. But probably the best way to kind of sum it all up, there's a verse where Paul says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David." Now, you may say, "Well, Pastor, that sounds pretty lame. There's a lot of good verses in the Bible. There's a lot of good, encouraging verses in the Bible. Why are you going with that one?" I'm going with that one because in that one, Paul is kind of bringing to the forefront the humanity of Christ. He's saying, "Timothy, I want you to remember Jesus, and I want you to remember Jesus' humanity." We focus a lot on his deity, and rightfully so. He is divine. He is God. But Jesus was also man. And it's in his humanity that he sympathizes. It's in his humanity. You see, in his humanity, Jesus faced loss. Jesus faced suffering. Jesus faced pain. He loved. He got frustrated. He got angry. He prayed. He read the scriptures. He was moved by the emotions and the losses of others. Jesus experienced everything that we will ever experience. And he actually experienced it even more so. And I think that Paul brings that verse out to Timothy to say, Timothy, no matter what you go through, remember, Jesus went through it too. So that when we are facing something, we can go to our knees and we can say, God, you know what you went through when you were here. You know what you went through. You know what you experienced when you were here. Well, God, I'm going through it right now. And then we can have the arm of the Savior reach across us and say, yeah, I know. He can sympathize better than anybody else. We have friends and we have family and we confide in them and we seek reassurance, we seek comfort from them, and that's good. We should do that. Scripture tells us to do that. Scripture tells us to bear one another's burdens in that way. But nobody's really going to understand. Not like him. Nobody can really understand unlike him. Because whatever we face, Jesus faced it too. So here's what I want us to do this morning. I know we went through a lot, we covered a lot in this passage, but here's what I want us to really focus on. I know in this room right now and watching online, there is a lot that everyone is facing. There is loss and there is pain, there's frustration, there's doubt, there's fear. There are so many things that so many different people are facing right now. And so what I want us to do this morning is if you know someone who is facing a difficult time, you know someone who is struggling right now with whatever it may be, then take a few moments, reach out to that person and pray with them. You don't have to make a big scene about it, but just reach over. If they're near you, just reach over and pray with them. Or if you're feeling overwhelmed, you're feeling the pain of loss, you're feeling the pain of doubt and fear and temptation and all of these different things, then just come to the altar. Come to the altar and spend some time with the one who truly knows, with the one who truly understands, the one who truly cares. If you don't feel comfortable coming down to the altar, then at the very least, spend some time in your seat where you are. But understand, part of the reason, part of the very reason that Jesus came to earth, that he took on flesh and blood, was for this very reason, was for this very purpose, so that he could identify with us, so that he could know what it really means to feel lost, to feel pain, to feel temptation, to feel doubt, to feel fear, to feel it as a person. And he knows, and he understands, and he cares. And so we have a God that we get to worship, that we get to praise, that we get to know, that we don't worship from afar, but who comes to be the actual comforter of our hearts. So whatever is weighing on you this morning, church, take these next few moments and lay it down. Take these next few moments and give it to him. Take these next few moments and confess it to him. Say, God, this is what I'm facing. And you know exactly what I'm going through because I know you've been through it too. And he has. He knows. So as a family this morning, reach out and pray with somebody. Pray for somebody that you know. Pray for yourself if you're going through it. But as a church, let's spend these next few moments lifting one another up in prayer, bearing one another's burdens, because we're not alone in the things that we face. We always have him. We always have the sympathizer. We always have the one who knows and will always know everything that we face because he's faced it as well. Let's go to the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this morning. Father, thank you for Jesus. Father, thank you for sending him. Thank you for sending him to the cross. Thank you that he is our substitute, that he is our author, that he is our sanctifier, that he's our conqueror. But Lord, thank you that he is our sympathizer. Thank you for knowing, for truly knowing, for understanding, for caring. And Father, would you pour out that care? Would you pour out that love upon all of those hearts that need it right now? Lord, you know better than anyone who is hurting. You know better than anyone who is facing temptation, who is facing fear or doubt or whatever it may be. So, Father, would you be with those people this morning? Give them that comfort. Give them that encouragement, whatever the case may be. But bring them closer to yourself so that they can pour out their heart to you and have you carry them through. In Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.